So 1 John chapter 5, and we're going to be looking today at the subject of answered prayer for sinners. Talked in the first hour lesson about the Lord answering our prayer, hearing it, and granting our petitions. But we're going to see a good example here that the Apostle John provides us to pray in regard to sinners. One of the more difficult passages of the Word of God, one of the most difficult passages in the epistle of 1 John that we're going to be looking at today, in verses 16 through 17, here in 1 John chapter 5. In my lesson first hour, we concluded our study of verses 5 through 15, that section where John provided some of the most assuring verses in the Word of God for those who are in Christ. And in verses 14 through 15, we saw the confidence that a person can have, not just that he's in Christ, but that he can also have in prayer. And we saw that without Christ, a person can have no confidence of anything, including that God will answer his prayers. And we saw that without praying according to the will of God, in addition to that, a person can have no confidence that God hears his prayers. And then we saw, my last point was that when in Christ and when praying according to the will of God, a person cannot just be sure that God hears his prayers, but he could also have confidence that God will grant his petitions. And so during second hour now, we're going to begin what I would normally say is our study of the final section of 1 John's epistle. I'm going to call this a sermon, though, because it's second hour. And in this final section of 1 John, in verses 16 through 21, John is concluding his epistle by addressing some final words for his readers regarding sin and our relationship with our Lord in light of the issue that we have many times with sin. And so today I want us to look at and understand one of the most difficult passages in John's first general epistle in verses 16 through 17. And these two verses are actually a continuation of the subject of answered prayer, where John applies what he wrote in verses 14 through 15 and addresses praying for those who are in sin. And in light of the Apostle John's assurance that God hears and grants the petitions of those who are in Christ and who pray according to the will of God, he provides here, I believe, one time in which we cannot avail ourselves of the power of prayer. One situation in which the power of prayer cannot have an effect. And so I believe here, that the Apostle John is providing a limitation here of the extent to which our effectual prayer cannot avail. And so we're going to be looking today at these two verses, verses 16 through 17, and I have 5 points in my message today. And we're going to be start by reading verses 14 through 17. He says in verse 14, "And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. If any man, in accordance to this, if any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask," referring to that petition, "and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death." Interesting passage here. And so let's go ahead and pray before we get into it. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we have to spend in your word. We thank you for your word, for the clarity of it in so many places. And although this is a more difficult passage, we ask that you give us wisdom in dealing with it to understand it in light of the leading of your Holy Spirit, and that we will also apply it to our lives, that we will please you in response to it. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. And so we're going to be looking here at verses 16 through 17. My lesson, my first point, I'm sorry, not my lesson, in my sermon, my first point is that all sins are deserving of death. All sins are deserving of death. John's first epistle here provides some of the best definitions, examples, and consequences of sin. Does a great job addressing the subject of sin. And in chapter 3, verse 4, John defines sin as transgression of the law of God. Chapter 3, verse 4, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. Great definition there of sin, that there is no sin where there is no law and where it is not transgressed. And here, John also states that any kind of unrighteousness is sin. In verse 17, he says here, all unrighteousness is sin. And so anytime a person does something that is not righteous in God's eyes, or by definition of the word of God or the law of God, whether or not that person knows what he has done, it is sin. And I often remind us that death is best understood as some type of separation. I many times define death as separation when I'm teaching my lessons, that all sins, no matter how small, necessitate death. Bring upon us death. As we have the verse to memorize for next week, very important one about sin leading to death, spiritual death. All sins cause spiritual death or spiritual separation from God. All sins cause physical death, the separation of the spirit and soul from the body. And all sins cause the second death, the final and complete separation from God for all eternity. The differentiating factor of whether or not sin causes any death is not the severity of the sin. It's all severe in God's eyes. It is all transgression. It is all unrighteousness. Or a person's offsetting his sins by good works. That can't happen. Many people try to do that. But the efficacy of the blood of Christ in taking away that person's sins, that is the difference in whether or not sin separates us from God. It's whether or not the blood of Christ has washed away our sins, taken away our sins. My second point, though, is that it's difficult to be certain as to what the sin unto death is here, as opposed to the sins that are not unto death. It's difficult to define it. The big question here is regarding, in regard to this passage, is what is the sin unto death? The reference to the sin unto death and sins not unto death can refer to whether or not sins cause an early physical death, whether a person is without Christ or is in Christ, like how the Corinthian church was told that they were dying early. Some were sleeping before their natural time to die because they were abusing the Lord's Supper. It can refer to certain sins that are worthy of church discipline, separation from the church. It can refer to sins that are worthy of capital punishment under the law of Moses. Well, this is a sin that's under death, being punishable by capital punishment. It can refer to crimes that were committed that were unsure whether or not the person should be sentenced to death. And so we should maybe pray for them that it won't be unto death. And if it is clear that they ought to be sentenced, then you shouldn't pray for them to be given life instead of death. Interesting interpretations here. It could also refer to sins that were committed before or after a person has been born again. However, it seems to me that there's only one best interpretation that fits this passage. Since in all of these cases that I mentioned, there's no reason to stop praying for a sinner's repentance and restoration. Think about it. In all those different scenarios, there's no reason to stop praying for a person's repentance and restoration with the Lord. What is the one situation in which we are not encouraged to pray for somebody's salvation or for somebody's repentance or for their restoration with the Lord? And so I believe, my third point, that the sin unto death is the unpardonable sin. That's what I believe, what I've concluded from my study. I believe that the sin unto death is the unpardonable sin. In my mind, the only answer that makes sense of these two verses is if they refer to the difference between whether or not a person blasphemes the Holy Spirit and commits the unpardonable sin. It seems to me that the Apostle John is referring to a sin that is irrevocably unto death, cannot be removed. It can never be forgiven. And though, although all sin is deserving of spiritual, physical, and eternal death, not all sins are unconditionally deserving of death, and for which a Christian shouldn't pray for life. And so when John refers here to a brother, I believe that he's referring to a brother in Christ. And this is further evidenced by John's continued reference of those who are born again and begotten of God in verse 18, in the following verse. I want us to notice that when John refers here to one who is sinning unto death, he doesn't directly state that it is his brother that is sinning unto death, sinning that sin unto death. John's reference here to the Christian praying for his brother's life likely refers to his praying for his brother's restoration from sin. Praying for his life is praying for his restoration from sin, for a restoration of the loss of fellowship, not loss of a relationship with God, but that fellowship that he could have if he did not have sin between him and the Lord, through repentance, praying for that person's repentance. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16, Paul says, "Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine, continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself." Is he here referring to spiritual salvation, that Tim isn't guaranteed salvation? No, he's referring here to keeping himself safe through this life from falling into sin. But he also says, "For in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee." And so I believe that's kind of the subject that we're referring to here, of praying for one another. And so I don't believe that a Christian can commit the unpardonable sin, for which he is irrevocably without forgiveness. John could be stating here that when a brother sins a sin that is not unto death, or that he is not committing the sin of the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, he should pray for his brother's restoration from his sin and for the resulting restoration of his fellowship with God. He should be praying for his brother to get right with God. And as a result of that Christian's prayer, John seems to be stating here that the Lord can hear and grant his petition for that brother, leading to his brother's repentance and restoration, to his salvation. Not spiritual salvation, but salvation to be kept safe from sin. On the other hand, when John refers to that person who is without Christ sinning the sin unto death, he could be referring to his committing the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And when someone does commit the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, John could here be confirming its finality, and that there is no benefit to praying for that person's repentance and salvation. John could be stating here that since there is no forgiveness for that person who commits the unpardonable sin, unpardonable, you can't pray for pardon, then the Christian is then not required to pray for that person's repentance and salvation. Only circumstance in which I would think that prayer would not avail. And so there is simply no profit for a person to pray for the salvation of a person who has committed the unpardonable sin, even though prayer can avail much. So my fourth point I mentioned that I believe that this is referring to the unpardonable sin, which is the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. My fourth point is that there is no clear definition of the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit in the Word of God. Simply put, what do I believe it is? I believe that this unpardonable sin is when someone who knows better attributes the work of the Holy Spirit, especially in reference to the work of Christ, to Satan. Matthew chapter 12, verses 31 through 32, our Lord says, "Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men." Cannot be forgiven. It is unpardonable. "And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come." That's rather final. And so this is not just, I believe, defining the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, I do not believe that this is just an ignorant denial of the gospel or the Lord Jesus Christ. I denied the gospel and the Lord Jesus Christ many times before I was saved when I was 16. It's not just opposition to the deity of Christ or to the gospel. It's not just a resistance to the work of the Holy Spirit. It's a blasphemy against him. It's not just resistance against the work of the Holy Spirit or to the preaching of the gospel. And it's also not just knowledgeable and willful sin against God. It's more than that. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is spiteful, malicious, and obstinate opposition to or denial of the Holy Spirit. It's a willful, spiteful, and unreconcilable contradiction against the Holy Spirit and his work through the Lord Jesus Christ, particularly after that a person has received knowledge of the truth of who the Lord Jesus Christ is. It's when a person gets to the point of unreconciliatory rebellion, when he goes beyond the reach of God's mercy, when he cannot be pardoned. I like how Gill defines it. I believe he defines it best in his note on Matthew chapter 12, verse 31. I try to more paraphrase what Gill says and not quote him too often. I don't know if you guys noticed that, but this is worth quoting. He says, "By which is meant not every ignorant denial of and opposition to his deity and personality, nor all resistance of him in the external ministry of the word, nor every sin that is knowingly and willfully committed, but it is a despiteful usage of the Spirit of grace, and opposing, contradicting, and denying the operations wrought or doctrines revealed by him, the Holy Spirit, against a man's own light and conscience." Understand that point. That's an important point. Against a man's own light and conscience. "Out of willful and obstinate malice, on purpose to lessen the glory of God and to gratify his own lusts. Such was the sin of the scribes and Pharisees, who, though they knew the miracles of Christ, were wrought by the Holy Ghost." That's the problem. They knew that they were of God, that he was of God, but they wanted to save face. They wanted to stay in their sin. "Who knew the miracles of Christ were wrought by the Spirit of God, yet maliciously and obstinately imputed them to the devil with a view to obscure the glory of Christ and indulge their own wicked passions and resentments against him, which sin was unpardonable at that time, as well as under that disposition then to come, dispensation then to come, our current dispensation, when this time in which we're living, when the Spirit of God was poured down in a more plenteous manner." And so John doesn't state here in 1 John chapter 5 in these two verses how common this sin unto death is. Nor does he state whether or not a person could ever know that another person has committed such a sin. When to know, I don't need to pray for this person. That would be nice to know if it was clear that this person has committed it. But he doesn't define that. He doesn't state when that point is. When John says here that a person isn't required to pray for that person in his repentance, he could be simply stating, here's the point, that he didn't intend for his lesson in the efficacy of prayer in verses 14 through 15 to extend to the point of bringing this person to repentance and forgiveness. That's his point. Prayer is powerful. Prayer is effective. But it has a limitation. And here's, I believe, he's giving an example. But that brings me to my last point. A bit quicker of a lesson, a sermon here. A bit quicker. My fifth point, my final point, is that we cannot miss the point of the message. The point of this passage. Some people are so focused on understanding what this passage means, trying to figure it out, and lose track of John's point. The Apostle John's point is that Christians should pray for their brethren. Sound like a reoccurring theme in the epistle of 1 John. John has spent much of this epistle addressing the natural inclination as well as the duty of every Christian to love his brethren, especially his fellow church members. And so the Christian's love for his brethren is expected to be unconditional. It's expected to be self-sacrificial. And it's expected to even be unto death. And so when John exhorts the Christian to petition God for what he desires in verses 14 through 15, he reminds him, in retrospect here, that he should be petitioning God for more reasons than his own benefit, desiring more than what's best for him, desiring more for himself. The Christian shouldn't be only concerned with his own needs and his own desires. The Christian should also be petitioning God on behalf of his brethren for their best interests. And so if prayer is so powerful and effective, and if the Christian should love his brethren in Christ should be loving his brethren in Christ unconditionally and sacrificially, he should also be using this great privilege of prayer in preference of his brethren. And so another one of the most commonly known passages about the effectiveness of prayer in James chapter 5, reminded of that prayer should be made for one another in the church, in the context of the church. Go ahead and turn to James chapter 5. Regarding those who are meeting together, praying for one another. James chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. He says, is any among you, in your midst, that you're meeting with, afflicted? Let him pray. Pray for one another. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if you have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Referring, I believe, to corporate prayer, us praying together, praying that if a person does sin against the Lord, if we pray together for that person, of course, the Lord will forgive that repentant brother's prayer. Verse 16, confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that ye may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. One of the most important verses regarding prayer is here in the context of the church, for us to pray for our brethren and to pray for the fellow members of our church. And so one of the greatest and most effective ways that we can do good for one another in our midst is to regularly and effectually pray for one another. Haven't talked too much about that through our study of the epistle of 1 John, of us praying for one another, many times talking about doing good to one another, sacrificially loving one another, But here, John focuses primarily on prayer for one another. And so I want us to notice that John, the Apostle John here, his main point in verse 16, his main point in this passage, although it's difficult to interpret and to be sure of what he's saying, in verse 16, his point is very clear. If any man see his brother sin, a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask. Petition the Lord to grant what he desires for his brother. He shall ask, and he shall give him life. Pray for the life of our brethren, for them to be right with the Lord. And he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. Many times our first response in seeing our brother sin is to rebuke him. Without prayer, without wisdom, and without tact, right? Many times we want to jump on that person and deal with the sin right away. However, John points out here that the Christian's response to seeing his brother sin is to petition his heavenly Father on his brother's behalf. The Christian should be praying for his brother's repentance from that sin and for the restoration of his relationship with the Lord. Also, sometimes we fail to remember that our health and wealth are secondary concerns. Many times we say, pray for my health, pray for my wealth, my circumstances in life. But those are secondary concerns in this life, as opposed to the will of God, as opposed to the glory of God, as opposed to our obedience of God, to pray for one another spiritually. Sometimes we wrongly focus on one another's secondary concerns in this life, which includes health and wealth. Instead, we need to keep our primary focus on praying for one another's relationship with the Lord. How often do we pray for one another's relationship with the Lord? For one another's obedience to the Lord, as is the context here. Praying for one another's obedience and repentance. And for one another's service of the Lord in and through the church. Are we praying for that? For one another to serve the Lord in and through the church. And that was primarily the lesson today, the sermon, I should say. And so in closing, what are we primarily praying? What do we focus on in our prayer? In the first hour lesson, we saw that we can have confidence that God hears our prayers and that he will grant us our petitions. And so are we effectively availing ourselves of one of the most powerful weapons that we can have, second to the word of God? Are we availing ourselves of such a powerful weapon? Even when we do pray for one another in the church, is it primarily for health and wealth, a secondary concern? We should be praying often for one another's spiritual benefit, for one another's spiritual growth, for their spiritual fervency, and for their obedience to the Lord. And since there is only one existing excuse for us not to pray for someone, there are countless reasons for our prayer for others to be important and commonplace occurrence in our lives, for every one of us to be praying for one another. I believe that's John's point here, because prayer is effective and it will avail much. And so we ought to be praying for one another. That was the sermon today. And let's go ahead and close in prayer. Lord God, we thank you for the power of your word. We thank you that it has given us confidence, not just that we are in Christ, but of having answered prayer. And we ask, Lord, that you help us to have the priority in our lives of praying for one another, primarily in regard to our spiritual condition, our spiritual position before you. We ask, Lord, that you help us to care for one another, to prefer one another in prayer, and not to focus on ourselves. We ask that you'll give us your grace to make sure that we are right with you so that we can help others to be right with you in this matter. And we pray for these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.